Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and my plan is to introduce this a little bit. I know you're familiar with it. And then I would like to actually read through. Yeah, Jim, get Sinai some notes there, please. I'd like to read through the whole book. I know that sounds ridiculous, like it's not going to happen. But before I start telling, I'd like to set the stage, and before I start telling you what Peter wrote, I'd like to kind of set the stage and kind of say, and here's our guest speaker tonight, here's Peter, and let Peter speak, and then I'll come back for the next several weeks and try to explain what he said. But you know what I'm saying? Instead of, let's just hear what Peter says on the surface and see if we can capture that instead of having to listen to it, you know, one, two, three verses at a time of me breaking it down. And you, then you can take it wherever you want to go. Well, anyway, I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the things that you have before us. We thank you for the spirit that is within us. We thank you for fellowship with other believers. I do ask now that we may hear these things, that we may find encouragement, that we may find guidance, that we may find instruction for our own lives, that we may produce the fruit that you desire at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on your notes, the first thing you notice on the page one at the top right corner, there's a map and there's a little bit of introduction about Peter himself. And Peter, as you know, here's the Sea of Galilee right here going down the Jordan River. Bethsaida is right here. That's Peter's hometown. Now, we've identified that. If you look at the next page, I got the pictures of the pages of pictures, you can see three pictures there of the city of Bethsaida. It's Gersha of the Old Testament, which pops up in the story of David. His son Absalom ran up into this area. The king of Gersha was Absalom's grandfather. But anyway, we're not sure where Bethsaida is, but it does appear that this is a very good candidate. There's nothing absolute about it, but that's where Peter would be. And if you look at those pictures right there, you can see just, I thought you'd find this interesting. And we were there a few years ago. Marilyn, Marion, you'll remember this. This is the 700 B.C. gate. It's a four-chamber gate. And if you look, you can see the two stones stand. We talk about on Monday night, talk about Israel always setting up stones. You know, they'd set up stones in the story of Ehud. There were stones that were set up. They set the stones up when they came across at Gilgal. We saw stones at Gezer. Well, you see a stone on each side of the gate there. That's some kind of a memorial stone. But to the right, you can see a three-stepped ladder, actually it's a high place. And there's a stela on there with an image of the bull god, Hadad, which is the storm god. And this is excavated from 700 B.C. And so a lot of people think this was the New Testament city of Bethsaida. If this is not Bethsaida, then we have no idea where Bethsaida is. I mean, we know it's here. We know it's here, but you can't go and visit it. You can't point at it. And some people are skeptical of this being Bethsaida. But as you know, Peter then moved to, or, you know, according to the scriptures, he lived at Capernaum. And as you look down there, well, first of all, that the second picture right underneath the map, that's a picture of Bethsaida right here looking this way towards the Sea of Galilee. Kind of get a picture of the landscape. And we are 3 miles apart. These are 3 miles apart right here. So Peter, if this is Bethsaida, and his hometown was Bethsaida, he moved over to Capernaum. And that's where you find Jesus going to Peter's house. You find Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And again, you don't have to accept what I'm going to show you, and you should be skeptical. But it's the next picture there at the bottom left, you can see now a picture of Capernaum with the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is right there. I mean, Capernaum's right there on the sea. So we're standing in Capernaum in the remains of first century Capernaum. And I'll go to the second page, first of all. And what you see there, remember Jesus taught in the synagogue. And what you're looking at there, the first picture on that second page is the synagogue. Now, that's the white stone is like a second or third century synagogue. That is not the synagogue of Jesus' day. But it is clearly standing, and you can see it when you go there. You can see that synagogue is standing on a basalt foundation of a previous synagogue. And you don't need to be an archaeologist to understand this. But one of the basic principles is once a synagogue, always a synagogue. Once a graveyard or a burial place, always a burial place. Once the city streets are the main street, it's that government buildings always become government, that you build on what it was before. And so it's, you know, it's accepted by anybody who wants to be logical that this is the location of the synagogue that Jesus preached in Capernaum when he read the scroll of Isaiah. And then remember, a guy interrupted the service and he cast the demon out of the guy. And they went to Peter's house. Now, if you remember the story, they went to Peter's house and had lunch and watched the football game and nobody bothered him. And then right as it says, as the sun was going down or in the evening, everyone came over to Peter's house. And it's kind of like, why'd you wait so long? Everybody got backed up at the restaurant. Why'd you? Well, it's the Sabbath. They went to the synagogue. They went and Jesus cast out a demon in the middle. It's like, what was that? It's like, I don't know, but we can't ask now. And everybody went home. And as soon as the sun went down, it's Monday morning. And they're at Peter's house going, we want to see what was going on. And they began. And Jesus was up all night long at Peter's house. You remember the story? He went over to the Peter's house, healed Peter's mother-in-law. She got up, made him lunch. And it was just like an average Sunday afternoon. Now, it would be Saturday. I'm making it Christianized here. But, you know, so it was just a typical Sabbath. But when the sun went down, everybody came over. And then you read all the things that Jesus was doing. Well, if you look, and that's the synagogue location, and we're pretty sure that's where it happened. Now, it says they went to Peter's house. It means Peter had a house. He had a wife who was living with him, and his mother-in-law had moved in. So Peter, do you think Peter really had a house? I mean, what kind of people do you think these were? I mean, they had homes, they had families, they had to buy property, they had to buy groceries. So Peter had a house. He probably had a chair in the front yard. I don't know. But, I mean, he had stuff. He didn't just stand on a boat wait for Jesus to come by. Well, anyway, if you look there at those next three pictures, you have something very interesting. We don't know this for sure. It doesn't say Peter's house. But we do have, they did excavate a residence. Well, you see, they excavated the whole Capernaum. The whole Capernaum has been turned upside down. You see the pictures. And when they got to this residence, something unique about this residence was it was a house. It was a residential house that from the first century, that during the first century, it suddenly became a public meeting place, like the city council started meeting there, or they started having evening meetings there, or Bible studies or something there, because they didn't have just, they had unusual when they excavated that house. It was a residence like everybody else's. But this residence, they began to find large amounts of oil. You don't need that much oil in a house for your family. Or just things were set up, the remains of, I mean, there had been a large number of people here, more than just families getting together, you know, eating meals. You understand what I'm saying? It was something, and that was first century, right away. I mean, something happened there that went from a residence to a public meeting place. And then in the second century, they began to build this, the hexagonal shape around it. Now, that's a terrible hexagon, I understand this. But it became, that's what we see when they would make on or holy site, they would build a hexagon around it. And you can see that taking place. And then comes Constantine. And Constantine, of course, they're building churches on everything. They built something in the Byzantine time, they built around it. And then it continues on, and of course it's excavated. And now you can see, do I have a picture? Oh yeah, the bottom picture on the first page, the bottom right, that is now, I'm standing in the synagogue looking south towards the Sea of Galilee, just over the city of Capernaum. But now you can see there's a huge church over, a modern church over this, and it's on stilts, so you can walk in and look on the glass floor and look down in and see these different walls that just kept being built around this someone's house from the first century that had been used for public building. And so the assumption is that everybody knew from the first century this was Peter's house, and then the second century built a shrine or a church around it. Constantine came, built another church around it, and now you've got us, you know, our generation building a big thing over. And so, I mean, did we find Peter's, you know, journal? No. Did we find, you know, Peter's, you know, address? No. But it just appears, and we didn't find any direction. I mean, it isn't like the church historians wrote, Peter's house is right here. But it just appears that it appears it was a holy site early on. So nonetheless, that doesn't mean anything. Except if you allow that to just kind of create a picture for you, this is the synagogue that Jesus preached in. And when they went to Peter's house, they walked. You can see almost how far they walked, just a block or so into Peter's house. And all these things happened. And if this isn't the house, it's in the area here. I mean, it's really close to that area. So, and of course, there's a picture. I had to do this right here. There's a picture of my hat hanging on the fence in front of Peter's front yard. So just me and Peter stay, hang out there in the front yard there. I just thought that was funny. Anyway, that's a little bit about Peter. As far as the Gospels, we go back to the notes, please, if you don't mind. We know that Peter was married from, you know, I got Mark and Matthew and Luke all refer to Peter's wife. We also know Paul, using an example when he talked to the Corinthians about how, you know, he's got a right to ask for a little bit of, you know, at least respect from the Corinthians. He says, because the other apostles, you know, they get supported, even the apostles like James and Peter. They bring their wives along. So Peter or Paul in passing refers to, as Peter traveled, his wife was with him. Now, we don't know if she went every time, but she wasn't. He didn't abandon his family or she didn't stay home. She traveled with him. And Peter or Paul even refers to that in 1 Corinthians, that I have a right like Peter to take a wife along with me. History says tradition that Peter and his wife were crucified together. And he was crucified upside down is tradition. We don't know this for sure. We do assume, and I think it's fairly historically accurate, that Peter was crucified or martyred, at least, in Rome. And then the tradition is he's upside down and his wife was with him. And again, how much of that is tradition? I haven't studied it out, you know, gone through all the historical comments about it. But it appears that at least that's come down to us that way. His death would have occurred during Nero's persecution. So we put a date on this letter. We're going to say Peter would have died between 64 and 67 AD. That's when he would have died. We know that Paul came out of prison around 61, and he wrote Ephesus or Ephesians and Colossians. And Peter's going to refer that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Now, that could refer to anything Paul has written, but it particularly, you know, I think in our understanding, when you talk about things that Paul wrote are hard to understand, we can wrap our minds around Romans. I mean, it's a study book if you want to study through it, but Romans is laid out. I mean, it's a systematic book. But when you get, or at least me, when you get into Ephesians, now all of a sudden you're like, okay, this is deep water. And Colossians even, there's some things. And so this is just an assumption. If Peter has referring to some of the prison epistles that Paul has written, and Peter's going to be dead around 64, 67 A.D., probably more like 64, we're looking probably at around 63 A.D. for this book, and it's going to be followed up by another book, 2 Peter. And Peter's going to refer in 2 Peter, he's going to refer to his first book. He's going to refer to the first letter I wrote you. So I think we've got that nailed down. At least that's a fairly close idea of when this was written. Another thing on these notes that you can see right here is when the recipients, the historical background, they are under some kind of persecution. Now, when Paul is or Peter is writing this, again, this is again, you don't have to accept it. I don't accept people who say, well, this was, you know, written by in 90 AD or is written by someone after Peter's death. I don't like that at all. And there's enough room that you can defeat that argument that this really isn't an authentic book by Peter. Someone else wrote it and put his name to it. I mean, there's all kinds of problems. That sounds good in modern scholarship. I don't even want to say any more about it because they just shut their mind off and make up whatever they want to. But you've got, that didn't even become an issue. No one even questioned who wrote this book until the 1800s. And it wasn't until the 1940s that scholars actually started turning out literature or textbooks or, you know, critical writings that this wasn't written by Peter. But you've got, well, look down here somewhere. The author, look down there. I'm all over the notes here. Peter's been accepted as the author ever since the letter was written. Papias, in 60 to 130 A.D., mentions that Peter wrote this book. And so, now, we don't have any writings of Papias left. Papias has no, he wrote, we know he was one of John's disciples along with Polycarp and Ignatius. We know that Papias was there with the Apostle John. But we don't have any of his writings. But what we do have is multiple people quoting Papias. Now, again, how safe is that? You know, it's the telephone game begins to happen. You know, you've got someone quoting. But we do know that Eusebius quotes him. And who is the other one? Oh, Irenaeus, which would be a disciple of Ignatius. So this would be the second generation of John's disciples. You've got John, Ignatius, and Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, who would have been maybe even a follower of Papias, talks about Papias writing about Peter writing this book. And it goes on down here. You've got Clement in 95 A.D., who writes the book of Clement from Rome to the Corinthians. He talks about Peter writing it. Polycarp, John's disciple, we've got some of his writings. He mentions it. In the letter to the Philippians, we've got his letter to the Philippians. We've still got that. Eusebius, the church historian. Now, he's writing in the 300s, so now we're 200 years past date. But he's got access to records that we don't have. You understand what I'm saying? You can mock Eusebius and say, well, he's writing in 300 A.D. Right, but he's the church historian accessing all the records that he's got his fingers on. So it's like we're in the year, you know, what year is it? 2014. Telling people what was going on back there. And Eusebius was there in the year 300, talking about 200 years of history with actual having fingers on some of these documents. So you kind of got to give Eusebius a little more credit than your local secular liberal scholar, I think. But everybody's got their own ideas. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, all of these people give Peter credit for writing this. And one of the criticisms of this is how good it is written. It is written very good. It's a great, and I don't read Greek. I wish I did. But it's written in a very adequate way. And some people say, a fisherman can't write like this. It sounds like a shop teacher or somebody. And so it's like, and that would be true. I mean, you got to make that into consideration. Except go to, and you know this already, but I'm just going to show it to you so we can make contact with it. Go to chapter 5. Verse 12. And again, Peter is a fisherman. He hasn't gone to, you know, a synagogue or a rabbi training, but they do speak Greek. So he's not writing in a foreign language. He does know Greek. But also look in verse 12 of chapter 5. Here's your answer. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Well, I've written some books. But if the errors that are in those books, those are my errors that people didn't catch. But if you say, wow, Galen makes such great sense. Well, listen to me talk. I don't even make complete sentences when I talk. How did he write such great books? Well, not, okay, sorry. How did he write books that weren't that were readable? Well, I've got people editing the books, you know, like Tim Vanneman, he edits the books. And so same thing here. Silas, with the help of Silas, Peter wrote this book. Just like I can say, with the help of Tim Vanneman, I've written a book. The same thing. So I think there's your scribe, your scholar, your scribe is right there in the text right there. Not to mention verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings as and so does my son Mark. And Mark is recognized throughout church history, even in the early days, that he traveled with Peter. Some say that Mark wrote down Peter's gospel in Mark's gospel. I used to think that. I used to like that idea that Mark wrote Peter's account because Mark traveled with Peter. He's like a disciple of Peter. So now there's another scholar right there. So he's got Silas and Mark right there with him as he's writing this letter. Now the reason I back off of that anymore, that I don't know if Mark so much wrote down Peter's account, the basis of that is Peter, and again, he maybe had input, and some of the early church historians mention this too. Peter was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus. And so Mark was the scribe that took all of Peter's words, all of his sermons, all of his stories, and put it together in the Gospel of Mark. And I think there's a truth to that. I think he captured some of those moments. But you got to be careful because remember, Mark was also a what? Eyewitness. The Last Supper was in Mark's house in the upper room. John Mark's mom's house was where the church met. That's where the day of Pentecost took place. John Mark may have been the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it is. I mean, he doesn't say his name, but it says a young man was hiding in the woods, hiding in the bushes there, and saw this, and they reached out to grab him, and he ran off, and he left his coat behind. Well, most people would wear clothing. This guy just had like a robe on, like he snuck out late at night, heard some commotion in his house, followed him out, was like, what is going on? And then say, hey, there's someone over here. Oh, and John Mark ran away. John Mark was brought along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip Why? Well, it says as an under rower, kind of like to carry the suitcases and make travel arrangements. I think that's possible. That's part of the word meaning. But three people, you've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, and then the guy carrying the suitcase, John Mark. True, but Paul never saw Jesus. Barnabas may never have saw Jesus. He's from Cyprus. What was Mark there for? Potentially, he was the eyewitness to this missionary trip. So again, that doesn't say that specifically in Scripture, but that makes Mark very valuable to these individuals. So Mark, I think, is an eyewitness of these accounts also. But nonetheless, he's mentioned here, and he's with Peter. So Peter is writing this. I think he's writing from Rome, but it says right here, she who is in Babylon, we'll mention that a couple times tonight, but we'll talk about when we get there too. Is that is Peter in? And I don't know. I do not know this. I'm going to go with he's in Rome. It just seems to make more sense that this is a figure of speech. Babylon was the head of the Greek Empire, or Alexander's Empire is the head of the Babylonian Empire. It was head of Cyrus's Empire, the Persians, or one of the capitals. And now that empire, the fourth beast, is now headed up in Rome. And it may be figurative. I've got somewhere on here the references here. Oh, the place, that's the very next thing, the place of writing. It appears it's in Rome. But here's some reasons why. The evidence for not reading Babylon as figurative would be, one, Babylon did exist. Number two, Babylon is not used as a figurative of Rome in anybody else's writings anywhere, ever, at any time. And the writing of 513 is not in a figurative sense. I mean, is Silas really Cyrus? Is Mark really Mark? So, I mean, there's reason to believe that Babylon means Babylon. But there's also room, especially just so many people, scholars say, he's talking about being in the new Babylon, which is Rome. And again, I don't know if that's a big deal. I think it's something we need to be aware of. He could be writing from the east in Babylon to these people, but that means Paul or Peter has traveled out to Iraq. He's out over by the Euphrates River, and he's if I'm right in saying 63 A.D., he's going to be martyred in Rome in 64 A.D. Again, these are general times. So you've got a lot of distance to travel. Especially in 2 Peter, he's going to write, "This is now my second letter to you." I like to think, again, this is just me just putting the pieces together and it needs to be thought out, that he is in Rome. He's still free. Nero's persecution hasn't began because Christianity is still legal. Remember when we talk about the preterist view of the what that is holding back the Antichrist or the lawlessness? That is the preterists would say that's the legal law, that Christianity is legal, from Corinthians when Galileo made that declaration there in the book of Acts. But in 64 A.D., Nero's going to remove the legal standing of Christianity, and that's when his persecution is going to break out. And so Peter, when he's writing 1 Peter, is free in Rome, encouraging people in the area that we're going to talk about here, over there in Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, who are going under local persecution. They're not suffering from Nero's persecution because it hasn't started yet. They're Christians living in a pagan society. And the basic point is this. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to follow His kingdom, you're going to follow His way of righteousness, and when people treat you bad, you're going to treat them good, you're going to find yourself in a position where things aren't always working out. You're not playing the same game everybody else is playing. And you're going to find yourself in trials and struggles and persecutions. And I think that's one of the messages here. Stay strong. Just keep on, you know, doing what is right, even in the face of persecution. That's part of the messages here. But that's when Peter writes from Rome in a free state to encourage those Christians. In 64 A.D., when he writes 2 Peter, he is now saying, the Lord's made clear to me, I'm about to put this tenth of my body aside. And now, and the Greek scholars say, 2 Peter isn't written by the same person who wrote 1 Peter. It's like there's two different authors here. True. Because why? 1 Peter has been written by Peter and Silas. 2 Peter is written in prison on his way to his death. It's shorter. He's got one message in 2 Peter. He's saying one message. He says, if I can tell you anything before I die, remember what I've told you. I've taught you the word. Stick with the word. If I could go back and say anything, I'd just tell it all to you again. Don't change anything. And he's writing it like on his way to his death. So it's written in a more rough style, in a more rapid style. It's not in a free state with a couple editors and scholars sitting around helping him produce a letter to these people. He's writing it saying, one thing I've got to tell you before I die is stay with the truth. Okay, let's go back to, top of the page one. I think this is important, because once we begin the book, and we maybe will refer to this again, the book begins talking like about people that are scattered. Well, it's just chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, right there, that is interesting, because that sounds like the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews that have been scattered around the world. So right there, there's room at least to look at that and say, hey, he's writing to God's elect, those Jews that have been scattered by, you know, the Assyrians or scattered by the Romans or however. He's writing to those. So is he writing to Jews? He could be. But I think what Peter's going to do here in this book is he's going to take some of the Jewish terminology, and you're going to see this, and this is true at some level, some of the Jewish terminology, and going to make the application now to Christians or believers. They are now God's chosen people. They are now the kingdom of priests. They are now the ones who are scattered. Now, they may not be scattered. Again, always think, when scattered makes them sound like they used to be over here and someone drug them over here and put them over, scattered them into another country, like the Assyrians scattered the Jews or the Israelites across the Mediterranean world. And it gives that impression here, maybe these people have been taken, and maybe so. Maybe they fled from persecution or something. But it may simply be, you at one time were in the world, and now you've been taken out of the world and scattered, and now you're living a Christian life amongst these pagans. It's like you're out of sync. You're not in your home turf anymore. You used to fit in. Now you don't fit in. So in a sense, just like the Jews were scattered, these believers accepted Christ, started following the truth, and now found themselves scattered. We're no longer in the world. And that may be what he's referring to, but we'll talk about that later. But here, these four points right here, page one, under it says recipients, historical background. I think you've at least got to consider that these are Gentiles. Number one, chapter 1, verse 14. He says this, the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, understand, it's going to be hard for a Jewish rabbi to address the Jewish people and say, you used to live in ignorance before you found Christ. Because if you were a Jew before Christ, you were supposedly living in obedience to the law. You're living and following the feast. You weren't living in ignorance. At least your family wasn't living in ignorance. You'd been trained in the synagogue. You had the background. So it's hard to say the Jews, your previous life was in ignorance. It may have been with a hard heart. It may have been, you know, in blindness, but it was not in ignorance. So again, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, that's where Paul begins to talk about ignorance and pagans and Gentiles. We've studied that. Number two, chapter 1, verse 18. The empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, that's not something you tell a Jew. You can tell a Jew you're being disobedient, you're not following your forefathers, but there's no room in the Jewish vocabulary to refer to the vanity of your forefathers' way of life, especially if you push that forefathers back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So that doesn't sound like something a rabbi would tell other Jews. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, you combine that with chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 there about being scattered. Man, we're talking about the Jews. Except, he goes on and says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. In other words, I think he's clearly telling the Christians, you now are the people of God. You once were not a people. Just like when Romans chapter 10 talked about those who were not chosen, you are now chosen. Those who were not elect have now become the elect. And 4, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do or choose to do. So those are 4 points right there. I'm just throwing information. Yes, sir. We could be talking about Christian. There could be. I think we're talking about Gentiles who have become believers in this book. That's who he's writing to. There is room to think that these are, you know, Jews and Gentiles, or mainly Jews that have been dispersed and in their synagogues. Now, you could go with this. Now, again, I would disagree with this. These could be the Jews that are in their synagogues, like the synagogue of Rome, and the gospel message reached them, and they had to make a decision. Just like Paul always went to the synagogue and did what? Split the synagogue. He gave them the message of Christ. Half the people believed, half the people didn't. The half the people that didn't or did went next door and started a church. And so these may be the Jews who have been scattered out from among their own synagogues and now are in homes meeting as Christians, like what would happen in Corinth and Thessalonica. I don't think so, because all those references to your forefathers wouldn't make sense. But that is a line of thinking that you could go with that.
Well, I'm just coming from the fact that I thought that Peter kind of was taken by God's direction to go to the Jews, where Paul was going to the Gentiles.
Yep, and that's what the scripture, yep.
What I'm hearing you saying is this book is probably written to Gentile Christians.
Yep, and that's what I'm saying. I agree with that statement too. Peter even says Peter went for the Jews, and Peter's ministry was in Israel for a long time. I mean, he's the one that hit all those coasts, or the, you know, Caesarea and I'm trying to think of the other cities there, Joppa. But yeah, I don't think it doesn't appear this book is written to Jewish Christians. I mean that is a worthy question. Yeah, and so Peter, and the thing is, Peter's in Rome. I mean, you know, he's in a Roman city. Is he in the synagogue? I don't think Peter's getting much time in the pulpits in the synagogues. You know.
Most of the towns mentioned in verse 1, up north,
east of Galilee. Yep. If you look right here, on page 2. Good question. You push me right along. Page 2. Let's read this first verse again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. I know that's going to take some time right there. I know. Strangers in the world, scattered, there's your word, diaspora, throughout Pontus. Pontus is north, at the very north of there, by the Black Sea. Galatia is Paul's territory of the Galatian churches. There is northern Galatia and southern Galatia. It appears Paul worked in southern Galatia. Now, here's the thing. These are areas that Paul did not go to. This is the north. Paul swept across. In fact, you've got the dotted line right there. You see that dotted line? The dotted line on that first map is Paul's missionary journey through the area. He goes through southern Galatia, Phrygia, and he goes up north and tries to go where? Bithynia. Remember the verse in Acts? And the Spirit of God told him, the Spirit of Jesus says, prevented him, don't go to Bithynia. And so he's sweeping across the south, and now Peter is not addressing any of those churches. He's addressing Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, which apparently would be northern Galatia, and Bithynia. So they are not north of the Sea of Galilee, but actually north of Antioch, not just north of Antioch and Syria, but north of Paul's territory of Galatia. They're north up by the Black Sea. They're in northern Turkey is where he's writing to, which, again, if that's the case, do you want to reconsider Babylon being Babylon? I mean, you're getting out in there. So that's who he's writing to. And he appears to be very familiar with them. And the thing is, you do have to tie these people into Peter's ministry somehow. Are they Jews that became believers in Jerusalem and fled, like Paul was chasing Christians from Jerusalem? He followed them up to where? Damascus. They had fled Jerusalem to go to Damascus. And he got letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and bring back the people that had fled Jerusalem. They fled his persecution to Damascus. He says, you can't run, or you can run, but you can't hide. I'm coming to get you. And was bringing them back. So these people could be Jews from Jerusalem that were scattered, another dispersion, not from Assyria or Babylon, but dispersed by the persecution up into these Gentile cities. And now, as you read through this, they're like having trouble fitting in. They're from Judea. They're from Jerusalem. They're used to their Jewish culture. Now they become believers in Jesus Christ. They don't fit with the Jewish culture. They run north, just like some ran up to Damascus. They run even further north to get away from the persecution and find themselves in Gentile territory. They're Jews in Gentile territory that they don't fit. They're now believers in Jesus Christ in pagan cities, and they don't fit. So you could go with that. I don't think so. I mean, I just made a great point for it, but I think these are Gentiles in these areas, because he's addressing them. The whole idea of the forefathers, like your forefathers. If these were Jews, he'd say you were like Paul says, I've always been faithful to the word. He talks about Timothy, how he's been faithful to the word their whole life. They were in ignorance sometimes, but they were still faithful to what they understood their fathers to be saying. OK, and then we'll talk about that more as we go through. That's a good comment. Purpose for writing. I just wrote these five things down very quickly. of one. He's encouraging them. You're going to see this in the letter. I want to read through this. He's encouraging them, you know, keep going, but he's also teaching them and giving them instructions on how to deal with these things. You know, he has that idea of kind of like, you know, go, 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 cheering them on. But also he's laying down some points. You know, don't just go, go, you know, and get out there. And what are we doing? It's like he's got some direction for them. And these are the five things. One, he's trying. You're going to see this in the letter. Their place in society. You are in this world. You do have to live humbly with the pagans. I mean, some of this stuff is so useful. I mean, it is so useful. It's like you are in pagan territory. You have to treat them with respect. You've got to treat the pagans. Your job is not to you know, persecute the pagans. You need to treat them with respect. And you need to be submissive to their governments. We don't have, again, we're into some eschatology now, but I would say we don't have a church state. We don't have the church. The church is not the government. You have a pagan government. And this really set some people free in America. You are Christians in a pagan government. What happened to our Christian government? You never had a Christian. That's impossible. You can't have a Christian. You can have Christians in government, but you are in a pagan society. Again, depends on your eschatology. Some people want to be in the kingdom now. That's another fun story. But you are in, and that's what he's saying. You need to live humbly. You need to be submissive to your leaders. If you start rebelling, of course they're going to bring you persecution because you're a criminal. You're not. They're not. You know, how many people are persecuted because of the sake of Christ? And we look into it. It's like no. You're a jerk. It's not because of your... People don't hate you because you're a Christian. People hate you because of your personality. It's nothing to do with... Don't bring Christ in here. You understand what I'm saying? You know those people? I was that person. I still am sometimes. Okay. And to live lives worthy of the calling. The God of the universe has called you to live for Him in this pagan society. Now, let's rise to the occasion. Persecution. And he's explaining, one of the things he says is like, don't be surprised. He says, some of you sound like you're sending me emails like you're surprised that some strange thing were happening, that they don't accept your doctrine. It's like, it's going to get any point he's going to say is, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And again, isn't that great, that concept? 63 B.C., they're having some local persecution. And basically, Paul's message is, Peter's message, you better get ready because it's going to get worse before it gets better. 64 A.D., Nero's persecution is there. It's like, yeah, this is nothing. You better get used to this because some bad times are coming. And again, that was just historically, but I think it's the church has some great times. We live in a great country. I mean, we've experienced some great freedoms. But as the church moves through history, we're heading towards a point, I believe, of some major conflicts where whoever's on the earth at the time is going to be, their faith is going to be tested like none other. Again, now we're into eschatology. But go on, number three. Ignorance or recall of some useful information. In other words, he's trying to have them recall. It's like, remember these things. Don't forget these things. If you come back to the focus, you maybe have an easier time. And their perspective, their temporal perspective compared to the eternal. That's really a big theme in this book. This is temporary. Look at the big picture. It's called faith. And we got to be so careful with it because some people just run to that fantasy world. Well, it's just going to get better. It's just going to get better. Everything's going to be fine. We just trust God. It's like, okay, yeah, I believe in trusting God, but the ideal is that you understand something. You understand the divine viewpoint. Not just, well, just shut your eyes, it's all going to be fine. It's like, no, how does God see this? What is God doing? And to think and see things from the divine viewpoint. And another thing is helping other believers. What else we got? Well, let's go down to the very bottom there. I've got other things written there. But the three parts. The book is broken into three parts. It's chapter 1. Verses 1:3 up through 2:10. This is basically a thanksgiving. It's kind of his opening part of the letter. And it's going to say these things. He's going to talk about salvation. And that salvation gives you hope for the future. And in that situation, you've got hope for the future. You are suffering now. Now watch this. All this is going to do is going to prove that you've got genuine faith. That your faith is real. So you've got salvation, okay? Hang on to that and have some hope in the future. Get that divine viewpoint. Look into the future while you suffer here. You are suffering at some level. There's a conflict there. You're suffering. But this suffering is going to do nothing more than prove that you've got genuine faith. If you've just got a fantasy, if you've got false doctrine, this kind of suffering is going to just wipe you out. But if you've got true salvation, you've got some hope, some real true hope and some fact, some reality, the suffering is going to cause you to expose that you've got genuine faith. And this is going to then produce eternal rewards. But this right here, another point that's not on those notes there, this is where God's grace is going to come in. And Paul makes the point, grace is always greater. That if you can have the salvation, to have this hope, and face this suffering under testing, and you can hold your ground, relief is coming. Hope is coming. Not necessarily deliverance. Now, listen, if you can prove that you've got genuine faith and hold your ground, relief is coming. In what form? Jesus is coming back? Maybe not. He's going to remove the persecution? Maybe not. But what he's going to do is, like Paul found out, he's going to provide more grace. You're going to be strengthened. And this is part of, let me say this. One of the things that Paul, I got to get to this book. I don't know if I'm going to get to the book. One of the things that Paul uses as a proof of his apostolic ministry, the proof of his Christianity, the proof of his faith, is not miracles. Now, he does mention miracles. He does say in Romans, he says, the signs of an apostle, and he mentions miracles. He doesn't discount it. He was recognizing that there were miracles in his ministry. But when crunch time comes and the Corinthians are challenging him, throwing him out, saying, we've got some other teaching, and Paul's, you can't leave this. I've given you the foundation. And there's other super, he calls them super apostles coming in. They're great presenters, and they've got slideshows, and they've got all kinds of promises, and they give them all kinds of great steps on how to have a better life on earth. 8 steps to a better life, whatever those are. They say, what a great church, what a great church. We've got all these great steps of having a better life. Okay, right. Paul says, no. He says, he didn't come back and say, but do you remember the miracles that I did? He doesn't say that. What Paul goes to is this right here. He talks about how hard it has been. He talks about his persecution. He talks about his shipwrecks. He talks about the times that he was beaten by the Jews, beaten by the Romans. He goes through all of these things. And then he says right here, he said, I even prayed that God would take it away from me. And God says this, oh, I'm going to give you more miracles. Great signs and wonders will follow you. What did God tell him? My grace is sufficient. Keep going. You're going to amaze people, not with the miracles, not with all these fantastic messages and points of doctrine or points of application. You're going to amaze people with grace. You're going to be broken, crushed, destitute, and you'll get back up and you'll keep on going. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So he says, if I can boast about anything, he says, what I will boast about is that grace. He says, I will boast about my weakness. Because he says, now I found out, in this suffering, when my faith is tested, I have nowhere to go. I need a miracle. I need deliverance. And God says, relief is coming. Great, what is it? I'm going to give you more grace. Watch how much you can handle. It's like, no, that's not the answer I want. And that's not going to preach in America. That's not going to preach in churches today. What's God going to do for me? He's going to just make you stronger so you can take care of all the suffering you've got. It's like, I don't want that. I want just deliverance. I want good things. And this was what Paul used, this grace. And Peter's kind of aiming towards that same thing, is he's telling him, in that beginning, you've got salvation, look to the hope, and in your suffering, guess what? It's going to prove you've got genuine faith, and God's going to give you more grace. Oh, this is going to be really great. It's like, well, that's not what we wanted to hear. Okay, and then in chapter 2, verse 11, 2:11 through 4:11, and you can see the change. It begins with, dear friends. At 2:11, he says, dear friends, and now he starts talking about being God's people. I mean, that's general. I mean, there's 2 chapters there. I mean, I'm just saying, you are God's people. It starts telling you are God's people, describing who they are. And then chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the letter, he begins again, dear friends. And now he starts to give them some of this. He gives them some teaching or some theology that they can take and apply into their suffering situation. He says, I'm going to give you some more ammunition, and gives them more teaching. So they can respond correctly. And when I say respond correctly, sometimes that means of just submitting to the leaders. It means being hospitable to your persecutors. It means being Christ-like. In the face of accusations, just like Christ, he uses Jesus Christ as an example, just like Jesus Christ didn't rail back, he just stayed there and just kept standing. And it's like eventually, he's going to be delivered. Okay, what time is it, Donna? Oh, okay. I'm going to start reading because I'm very serious about this, because I could stand up here and talk and talk and talk, and I will eventually. or still. But it'd be nice if I would just tone it down, just read with that background. You can be judgmental on anything I've said. And now let Peter speak. Is what how I presented it, is it fitting? Is it sound like what Peter's doing? He's writing to a group of people that have been persecuted locally, are being persecuted locally. They're struggling, and he's writing from Rome in a state of freedom, apparently, yet, with some scribes to encourage them and strengthen them, to encourage them, keep going, but also give them some ammunition and some instruction. Here we go. I'm going to read, and Don, at like 5 to 8 or something, kind of, you know, sneeze or something. And we might be done. How long does it take to read? For me, okay, I'm going to stop talking. I'm done. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now here begins the first section. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. Notice, shielded by God's power until that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I got to say this, praise, glory, and honor to those who endured it. Not praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ, but praise, glory, and honor from Jesus Christ for doing the good job. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Again, now he's kind of switching. He's taking all that now and he's going to make an application. To abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves, for God's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. You were called. What? But this isn't fair. That's what you're called for. I got quit. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The point being, and so now live like Him. Verse chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Watch this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. See that when that verse comes after all these things of doing all this good and living in front of those people righteously, they're eventually going to say, they're going to stop persecuting you and say, why are you like this? Have an answer ready. But do this with gentleness and respect. Even then, be respectful, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Okay, I'm going to quit. I'm sorry. I got 5 minutes. Are you guys okay? Okay. I don't want to be, you know, I want to be humble and submissive. I don't want to be rude, you know. Okay. I'll keep going. Chapter 4. We're not to that second or that third, the final part yet. It's coming. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Third section right here. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now, do you realize what we just, that second section was about how to live with people and get along. Be submissive, cooperate, do good things. They'll eventually come around. They will like you. Now we switch subjects. Now we're going to go to the actual suffering. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now, that's an interesting word, even as a meddler. In other words, mind your own business. I mean, concerning government. That's enough. Verse 6. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when Christ, the shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we'll be back next week, and we'll start in chapter 1 and start progressing through it. Thank you very much for your patience. Thank you so much. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to read these things. We thank you for the encouragement that we see. We thank you for the instruction that we see. We thank you for the promise that you are there. You're leading, you're guiding, you're providing strength, you're providing grace that enables us to stand steadfast. Father, we do ask that we would respond appropriately, that we'd rise to the calling that you've given to us and allow your power, your grace, your spirit to work through us and to do great things at this time in history as we continue to follow you and manifest the gifts that you've given to us. Again, Father, I thank you for the chance to be here this evening and ask that your word would continue to produce life in all of our hearts and in all of our situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.